Let's open your Bibles to Jonah, and we'll read from 1:17 through 2:10. And the Lord appointed a great fish to swallow up Jonah, and Jonah was in the belly of the fish 3 days and 3 nights. Then Jonah prayed to the Lord his God from the belly of the fish, saying, I called out to the Lord out of my distress, and he answered me. Out of the belly of Sheol I cried, and you heard my voice. For you cast me into the deep, into the heart of the seas, and the flood surrounded me. All your waves and your billows passed over me. Then I said, I am driven away from your sight, yet I shall again look upon your holy temple. The waters closed in over me to take my life. The deep surrounded me. Weeds were wrapped about my head at the roots of the mountains. I went down to the land whose bars closed upon me forever. Yet you brought up my life from the pit, O Lord my God. When my life was fainting away, I remembered the Lord, and my prayer came to you into your holy temple. Those who pay regard to vain idols forsake their hope of steadfast love. But I, with the voice of thanksgiving, will sacrifice to you. What I have vowed, I will pay. Salvation belongs to the Lord. And the Lord spoke to the fish, and it vomited Jonah out upon the dry land. This is the word of the Lord. New Testament reading. John 19, 38 through 42, and 21 through 10. John 19, as we continue today, looking at the burial of Jesus and the resurrection, the first part of the resurrection account. 19, verse 38. After these things, Joseph of Arimathea, who was a disciple of Jesus, but secretly for fear of the Jews, asked Pilate that he might take away the body of Jesus. And Pilate gave him permission. So he came and took away his body. Nicodemus also, who earlier had come to Jesus by night, came bringing a mixture of myrrh and aloes, about 75 pounds in weight. So they took the body of Jesus and bound it in linen cloths with spices, as is the burial custom of the Jews. Now in the place where he was crucified, there was a garden, and in the garden a new tomb in which no one had been yet laid. So because of the Jewish day of preparation, since the tomb was close at hand, they laid Jesus there. Then chapter 20. Now on the first day of the week, Mary Magdalene came to the tomb early, while it was still dark, and saw that the stone had been taken away from the tomb. So she ran and went to Simon Peter and the other disciple, the one whom Jesus loved, and said to them, They have taken the Lord out of the tomb, and we do not know where they have laid him. So Peter went out with the other disciple, and they were going toward the tomb. Both of them were running together, but the other disciple outran Peter and reached the tomb first. And stooping to look in, he saw the linen cloths lying there, but he did not go in. Then Simon Peter came, following him, and went into the tomb. He saw the linen cloths lying there, and the face cloth which had been on Jesus' head, not lying with the linen cloths, but folded up in a place by itself. Then the other disciple, who had reached the tomb first, also went in, and he saw and believed. For as yet they did not understand the scripture that he must rise from the dead. Then the disciples went back to their homes. This is the word of the Lord. Well, God wants us to see and believe two things with reference to this passage before us. They're very simple. It's a real simple outline. He wants us to see and believe the burial of Jesus by two unlikely disciples. And secondly, he wants us to see and believe the empty grave clothes of Jesus.
First, see and believe the burial of Jesus by two unlikely disciples. And we go to verse 38 and following. After these things, Joseph of Arimathea, that's his hometown, Arimathea, who was a disciple of Jesus, but secretly for fear of the Jews, asked Pilate that he might take away the body of Jesus. And Pilate, you remember Pilate, the fellow who was put between the Jews and the Romans and didn't want to do it, but had to do it anyway, you know. Pilate gave him permission. So he came and took away his body. Nicodemus also, who earlier had come by night to Jesus, came bringing a mixture of myrrh and aloes, about 75 pounds in weight. So what do we have here? We have Joseph of Arimathea and Nicodemus, two Pharisees and two members of the Jewish ruling council. It doesn't say that here, but we look at the other Gospels and get that detail. They are, in effect, senators, important people, well-educated, well-versed in the Scriptures, members of the Jewish ruling council. These two undertake to care for the body of Jesus. This took some real courage. It took some real courage and political capital to be able to go to this disgraced, this shamed, crucified man with that sign over the top of his head, King of the Jews, in those three languages, and say, I want that body. I want to care for that body. I want to embalm that body. I want to lay that body in a tomb. I want that body, Pilate. Let me take him down. It took some real courage. It was not a popular thing. He was crucified, after all. The worst thing that could happen to anybody. And notice this, they didn't do it on the cheap either. Let's just take him in there and lay him out and be done with it. No. 75 pounds of myrrh and aloes and these spices. Very expensive. What we see here is that in the Old Testament, in Chronicles chapter 2, or 2 Chronicles chapter 16, I should say, kings got this kind of treatment. So Nicodemus and Joseph are treating Jesus like a king. It says there in 2 Chronicles, they laid him, that's one of the kings named Azza, they laid him on a bier that had been filled with various kinds of spices prepared by the perfumer's art. And so you see how kings get treated in their death. We also see from Isaiah 53 that the fact that he's being laid in a tomb, the tomb of a rich man, was prophesied. In Isaiah 53, verse 9, they made his grave with the wicked and with a rich man in his death. A rich man. I mean, why would that be in the prophecy that he's laid in a tomb of a rich man? But here it is. And here it is fulfilled in these things that Joseph and Nicodemus do. Let me just remind you, who was the first person in history to ever hear John 3:16? What's the context? It was Nicodemus that heard those words from Jesus. Jesus has said that. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have everlasting life. Jesus said that to Nicodemus. Nicodemus, who had come at night because he was afraid. He didn't want to be identified. He wanted to come and talk to this rabbi, but he didn't want to be known as doing so. That was back in John chapter 3. And remember what else Jesus had said to John back then. He had said, no one has ascended into heaven except he who descended from heaven, the Son of Man. And then he said this, as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness. Now, how was that? In the wilderness, the people of God sinned, and Moses took a pole, and God told him, put a brazen serpent on it, and lift it up, and the people who look to it will be cured of their snake bites and will live. Okay? So now Jesus is saying, as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whoever believes in him may have eternal life. And so that's what's being said. Those words wound their way into the fabric of Nicodemus' thoughts in his mind. And they've been sitting there stewing all these months, really, since Jesus said them to him in John 3. And you know what else Jesus had said to Nicodemus when Nicodemus came to visit him that night? Jesus had a very subtle way of kind of gently, very pastorally, nailing people. Pointing out what's really going on in their hearts. Jesus said to Nicodemus, "For God so loved the world that he gave his only Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have eternal life. For God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but in order that the world might be saved through him. Whoever believes in him," if you believe in him, Nicodemus, "is not condemned, but whoever does not believe in him," if you don't, Nicodemus, "is condemned already because he has not believed in the name of the only Son of God." And then Jesus said this, "And this is the judgment." This is the crisis. This is the change point. That light has come into the world, and people, maybe you, Nicodemus, loved darkness rather than light because their deeds were evil. Then he says, "For everyone who does wicked things hates the light and does not come into the light." You think he's speaking to Nicodemus then? "Lest his work should be exposed. But whoever does what is true comes to the light so that it may be clearly seen that his works have been carried out by God, in God." Remember, again, Nicodemus came at night. And Jesus said, some people love darkness rather than light. Do you want to come into the light, Nicodemus? As I said before, Nicodemus has been processing this for months. And now, finally, after Jesus has been crucified, after he's seen him lifted up on the cross, held up for the world, lifted up for salvation, he now is saying, "I want to take care of that man's body. I want to provide for him in his death." He's coming out into the light, you see, leaving the shadows behind. Was it too late? Maybe it was too late. Even if it was too late, he decided, "I'm going to honor Jesus. Even if it costs me, I'm going to honor Jesus." So we see here that these two rulers have been converted, really. In John chapter 12, it says, "Nevertheless, many, even of the authorities," Joseph and Nicodemus, I'm sure, "many, even of the authorities believed in him, but for fear of the Pharisees, they did not confess it so that they would not be put out of the synagogue. For they loved the glory that comes from man more than the glory that comes from God." Now, friends, it's one thing to grow up hearing about God, learning your catechism, confessing faith in the Holy Trinity, confessing faith in Jesus who died and rose again. It's one thing to do that, and it's quite another thing to believe on him unto salvation. You can be a member of the visible church by birth and baptism, but be a functional unbeliever, following the crowd at hand. Put on your church face when it suits you, and put on your non-church face at other times when it works for your pleasure or your popularity. It's hiding in the darkness, you see. It's like wearing camouflage in the woods, or like false ships that change their national flag when they approach another vessel, or like in the children's illustration, chameleons that change their color to blend in wherever they are. But God knows the reality. You need to struggle with Jesus' words to Nicodemus, because he was a covenant member. He was someone who knew the Scriptures well, but he was in the darkness of sin. He needed to be born again by the Spirit and come out publicly for Jesus. And here he finally does. Do you come out publicly for Jesus? Jesus had said in Matthew chapter 10, "Everyone who acknowledges me before men, listen, I will also acknowledge before my Father who is in heaven. But whoever denies me before men, I also will deny before my Father who is in heaven." Let those words sink in, as they did for Nicodemus and Joseph. So then verse 40 says, they took the body of Jesus and bound it in linen cloths with spices, as is the burial custom of the Jews. Now in the place where he was crucified, there was a garden, and in the garden a new tomb in which no one had yet been laid. So because of the Jewish day of preparation, since the tomb was close at hand, they laid Jesus there. One more thing about these two Pharisees before we move on. These two Pharisees were willing to get their hands dirty. In Numbers and other places in the Old Testament, Numbers 19 says, whoever touches the dead body of any person shall be unclean for 7 days. 7 days. Unclean. What did that mean? It means they're going to miss Passover. It's the eve of Passover, the biggest celebration, the biggest gathering, the biggest event in annual Israelite worship and history. They're going to miss it. They're not going to be able to go and share because they're going to be unclean from having touched a dead body. Joseph and Nicodemus were willing to pay that price. Isn't it ironic, as we think about it, that the body and blood of Jesus that cleanses from sin could be defiling? I doubt very much if God considered these two men unclean because of their contact with the body of Jesus. But even if that had to be according to the law, they were willing to bear it. How about you? Are you willing to be considered an outcast for Jesus? Willing to bear reproach for Jesus? To be excluded for Jesus? In his very last sermon, and C.S. Lewis was not a pastor, but he did preach several times in churches. In his last sermon, C.S. Lewis delivered on January 29, 1956, the sermon title was called A Slip of the Tongue. He began the sermon recounting how during his morning devotions, he had misread the collect for the fourth Sunday after Trinity. The fourth Sunday after Trinity, the collect says this, O God, the protector of all those who trust in you, without whom nothing is strong, nothing is holy, increase and multiply in me your mercy, that with you as my ruler and guide, listen, I may so pass through things temporal that I finally lose not things eternal. But instead of praying that I may so pass through things temporal that I finally lose not the things eternal, he prayed that I may so pass through things eternal that I finally lose not the things temporal. You see the difference there? Now, this might be an innocent slip of the tongue. That's the name of his sermon. But Lewis didn't think it was innocent. For what alerted him about this was that his old nemesis to his personal discipleship was still alive and well in that slip of the tongue. Namely, it was his desire for limited liabilities manifested in that persistent voice in his head that told him to be careful, to keep his head, to not go too far with this religion, not burn my boats, lest the sinister nature be missed. He goes on to make perfectly clear the meaning of these precautions. And here's what he said. He said about himself coming into God's presence in his morning devotions, he says, I come into the presence of God with a great fear lest anything should happen to me within that presence, which will prove too intolerably inconvenient when I have come out again into ordinary life. I don't want to be carried away into any resolution which I shall afterwards regret, for I know that I shall be feeling quite different after breakfast. I don't want anything to happen to me at the altar which will run up too big a bill to pay. Well, the Holy Spirit had got hold of Joseph and Nicodemus, I know not how, but they were now willing to pay that bill for following Jesus. The bill that C.S. Lewis was honestly confessing he was sometimes unwilling to pay. So I hope you see and believe the burial of Jesus by these two disciples. And now see the empty grave clothes. This is important. This is a major part of the resurrection account, the empty grave clothes. John 20, verse 1. Now it was the first day of the week. Mary Magdalene came to the tomb early, while it was still dark, and saw that the stone had been taken away from the tomb. What is this telling us? Is Mary, Jesus' closest disciples, were about to learn that Jesus was risen. The grave could not hold him. Death was conquered by him. At first, Mary did not assume that this was the case. When she saw the stone rolled away, she didn't say, "Oh, he's risen. I expected that." No. She said, what did she say? She said, "I don't know where they've laid him. They've taken him away. I don't know where." This is, by the way, one of the reasons that the tomb was sealed under guard. The Jewish leaders were afraid that the body might be stolen, and some story thereafter concocted that would incite the multitudes who had followed Jesus after he was placed in the tomb. That's what it tells us in Matthew 27. But these precautions did not succeed. The seal was broken. The stone was rolled away from the entrance. Jesus was raised from death. We sing that on Easter Sunday in our hymn, "Christ the Lord is Risen Today." One of the verses says, "Vain the stone, the watch, the seal. Alleluia, alleluia. Christ has burst the gates of hell. Alleluia, alleluia." So Mary came, she saw, she was doubtful, she didn't have any idea that the resurrection had happened. And she went and told Peter and John. They heard this fantastic report, and so they came rushing to the tomb. Both of them were running together, and I guess John likes to brag that he's a faster runner than Peter, because he does. So he gets there first and looks in, but he doesn't go in, he just looks in. He stoops down, looks in, sees the linen cloths lying there, but didn't go in. And then, verse 6, Peter came following him and went into the tomb, and he saw the linen cloths lying there, and the face cloth, which had been on Jesus' head, not lying with the linen cloths, but folded up in a place by itself. Now, when the first sighting of John getting there first, because he's run faster, he goes in and looks in, and the word for looking there is the word blepo in Greek, blepo, which means simply to see something. I saw that deer running across Benswood Road. You know, just you don't get a very quick look, do you? I mean, it's very fast. I saw the deer running across Benswood Road. But when Peter goes in next, he goes all the way into the tomb, and he sees. And the word there isn't the word blepo, it's theoreo. And it means to theorize, really. It's where we get our word theorize. It means to gaze upon, to contemplate, to consider with interest and attention, to come to a knowledge of something. So he looks with this deeper, more intense view. And then verse 8, we see, then the other disciple who had reached the tomb first also went in, and he saw and believed. So he saw and believed. Now, there's a third word for seeing here, and it's the word eidon. Eidon. And this word is a word which shows deep perception. Not just theorizing, not just contemplating, but perception. He saw and therefore believed. Powerful progression here from seeing at a glance to scrutinizing and contemplating to understanding, which resulted in belief. Peter and John were still struggling with the events of the past few days, and they still had questions, and they still had gaps in their understanding, but they could not deny the reality of what was before their eyes. Jesus was not just gone. He was risen, and they knew it by what they saw. What was it that convinced them? It was something to do with the burial garments. Something about the shroud proclaimed a powerful, convincing message of resurrection. Let's pause to consider exactly what the message was of the garments that were found in the tomb that morning. First, with regard to the strips of linen cloths that were used to wrap the body of Jesus, the practice at that time was to take a number of strips of cloth and wrap the body, binding it like a mummy. We see this in the account of Jesus raising Lazarus from the dead. He comes out bound like a mummy. But this binding also includes aromatic spices that were put between the layers of the linen, layer after layer, so that all the spices could be held between them. And then myrrh, that was mentioned in Psalm that we sang earlier. Myrrh would be used as a kind of paste for the layers. This would form something like a plaster cast, which, according to Chrysostom, glued the linen to the body like lead. This is what we saw when Jesus raised Lazarus, as I said before. Secondly, as noted in the account of the resurrection of Lazarus, there was, addition to the body wrappings, a covering for the face and head of the person who was laid there. This was a piece of cloth, a yard or so square, and it was used to wrap around the head of the body. So it was over and then around several times, but not part of that other strips of cloth that were wrapping the rest of the body. So what happens here is that when Peter and John enter the tomb, they find something so utterly astounding that it erased all their doubts and established their faith in the Lord's resurrection. The scripture says the linen cloths were lying there, and the face cloth which had been on Jesus' head, not lying with the linen cloths, but folded up in a place by itself. That's kind of ambiguous, hard to translate in the Greek. Not that I did it, but other people. This rendering makes it sound like the face and head shroud has been put somewhere else, but that's not the case. The literal rendering of the passage makes it clear that the cloth which had been placed around Jesus' head before burial was discovered by the two disciples lying where his head had been. You've got to imagine this. In an undisturbed form, coiled or twisted, just like it was around his head. Somehow his head had slipped out of it. That's the meaning of the word folded up here. Dr. James Hastings says, it is said that they saw and believed they saw something which persuaded them so completely that their master was risen from the dead that their doubts were immediately resolved. And then Dr. Harry Ironside says this, they saw the linen cloths just as they had been wrapped around the body like the shell of a chrysalis after the butterfly has emerged. The cloths were there, but the body had gone. The head cloth retained the shape that Jesus' head had given it, and that is was still separated from the other wrappings by the space between the body and the head. Finally, as a summary, the Expositor's Bible says, the primary point of this physical testimony was to thwart the lie that was going to be spread around that the body of Jesus had been stolen, either by the disciples or others, because guards were posted at the tomb and the entrance was sealed. Even if robbers had managed to distract the guards, they would still have to snatch the body in haste and make off with it, which would not allow them time to leave the burial wrappings in such a condition. You get the point. Indeed, they would most likely steal the body fully wrapped rather than carefully unwrap it, remove the body, then rewrap the linen pieces to the previous shape, making off with this nude corpse. It would indeed make sense not to do that. If they did choose to remove the burial wrappings, what would it look like? It would have been strewn all over the place and not in a neat cocoon-like picture. Peter and John saw, and they believed. They were convinced. They hadn't seen the risen Christ yet, but they saw the grave clothes, and they believed. Jesus was risen. The grave clothes prove it. Then it says in verse 9, for as yet they did not understand the scripture that he must rise from the dead. The disciples had not put all the scriptures together. They hadn't remembered the account that we read from Jonah that the Son of Man will be in the belly of a fish for 3 days and nights. They hadn't remembered that and put it all together yet. They did not expect this and then interpret the empty grave clothes to fit their expectations. Rather, they were convinced. And then they revised their understanding and put things together to believe. The Lord Jesus was risen from the dead, but in a very different body. He would soon appear to Mary and others, and he would appear to the apostles and more than 500 persons. And he was able, in that resurrection body, to go through doors that were closed, you see. It's a different kind of body, but it is a real body. He eats with his disciples. They are able to touch him. Remember, doubting Thomas said, "I won't believe unless I touch him." And Jesus said, "Here, stick your finger in the nail print. Put your hand in the spear hole." And doubting Thomas was no longer doubting Thomas. Not only did they believe and see, but that would change their lives. It changed their lives. They would be willing to suffer for this truth of the resurrection. They would be willing to die because of their faith in Jesus. Remember what C.S. Lewis said about himself. "I come into the presence of God with a great fear, lest anything should happen to me within that presence which will prove too intolerably inconvenient when I have come out again into ordinary life. I don't want to be carried away into any resolution which I shall hereafter regret, for I know I shall be feeling quite different after breakfast, or maybe in your case, lunch. I don't want anything to happen to me at the altar which will run up too big a bill to pay." Nicodemus and Joseph were willing to pay that bill. Peter and John and others believed and were willing to pay that bill. Are you willing to believe? And are you willing to pay the bill along with these for following Jesus? Amen. O God, the protector of all those who trust in you, without whom nothing is strong, nothing is holy, increase and multiply in us your mercy, that with you as our ruler and guide, we may so pass through things temporal that we lose not the things eternal. Grant this, Heavenly Father, for the sake of your Son, Jesus Christ, who lives and reigns with you in the Holy Spirit, one God, forever and ever. Amen.